Good morning, church family. Morning, morning. Grab your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 23. This morning's text will actually finish up a few verses in chapter 22, but our initial reading this morning is going to be a singular verse from chapter 23 to summarize our text this morning. So if you would, find Genesis chapter 23, and we're going to read verse 20 together. Once you've found that text, if you would, stand with me, if you're able, in honor of the one who gave us this word, as we read our verse this morning together. Genesis chapter 3 and verse, 23 and verse 20. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a possession, for a burial site by the sons of Heth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace, thankful for being gathered here as a body to celebrate a profession of faith with baptism and that precious ordinance. Thank you for the obedience of Mackenzie and following that ordinance. And I just pray, Lord, that you will, through the working of your Spirit, help us to understand this text, help us to worship in spirit and truth through the preaching of the word, and to feast on your revelation of yourself to us. I pray, Lord, that you will guide my lips and my tongue, help me to have no slips of the tongue or misapplied speech or anything that could detract from the message of Genesis today. I pray, Lord, that this would all be done for your glory and in your name. We pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. So our message this morning is Yahweh provides a place of rest. Yahweh provides a place of rest. If you would flip back over to Genesis chapter 22, just put your finger there. That's where we're going to begin, is in chapter 22 and verse 20, where we left off at verse 19 last week of that chapter. And last week we saw the beauty of the atonement, the substitute for us that would be Christ, and the foreshadowing of God's call on Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And we went through the beauty of that picture, the beauty of that call, Abraham's faith, what the New Testament says about that. So I encourage you, if you didn't hear that particular message, that is one of the pivotal, if not the most important passage in Genesis. So I encourage you to go back and study that and perhaps listen to that sermon recording. But last week we saw the beauty of the atonement foreshadowed for us. And now as we come to the final records of Abraham's Toledot here in the last couple chapters of his life, we're on the downhill side, if you will. He's aging. And we're going to see today that Sarah will be passing, losing his dear Sarah that's been with him since being called out of his homeland. But the primary focus of this passage truly is not about Sarah or even her death or even Abraham's grief. In fact, the entire chapter of 23 is just two verses about Sarah's death. It's about her death and then at the end, the burial after he purchases the land. The primary focus of this text, in fact, is that Yahweh provides. It's about Yahweh and his provision, the keeping of his promises to Abraham. Throughout Abraham's life, we've slowly seen at least the beginning of the promises fulfilled that he made to Abraham. Over and over again, we've seen different promises fulfilled. And this text is going to show us the promise, the beginning of the fulfillment of the possession of the land of Canaan by Abraham and his offspring. And so this is just the spark, if you will, of that particular promise coming to fulfillment. And so we'll see this as a sign to future generations of Israel that the Lord will indeed give them this land as he promised. And so we'll see that together as we go through the text this morning. But ultimately, I want us to understand that based on the example of what we see from this particular text, we must trust in the rest that we find in the promises of God. And those promises for us are fulfilled fully and completely in Christ and the plan of redemption and the rest we find in him. So that's what we're going to see in this text. So let's dig in here this morning. I'm going to begin in point number one. Back home is the title of point number one. And we're going to finish up chapter 22 with verses 20 through 24. So chapter 22, verses 20 through 24. Now it happened after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed and Hazo and Pildash and Jidlaf and Bethuel Bethuel, and Bethuel was the father of Rebekah, and that will become important later on. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba and Gaham and Tahash and Makkah. And so we see the summation of chapter 22 being a report from back home. Abraham has been gone a very long time. If you recall, he left his homeland many, many chapters ago. For us, it's been many weeks ago. And so he left his homeland, was called out by Yahweh, and he really hasn't had any update, at least according to the text, the records that we have in Genesis. There's been no update about back home, what's going on there, how is everyone doing? And so now he gets a summation or a report of what's going on at home. Now, we don't know how long this was after the occurrences in chapter 22. We don't know really any timeline specific to this particular report. We don't know who gave it. We just simply have a recounting of what's going on at home. Now, when you first read those four verses, it almost feels like it should be with chapter 24, not chapter 22. It feels like it should be after Sarah's death, because that's kind of what kicks off Abraham sending a servant back to find a wife for Isaac from back home. And so it almost makes sense for it to be there. But in reality, whenever you look at what's going on in this report, you can see it's really setting up the stage for Sarah's death, because Sarah's death is the first matriarch of Israel passing. The matriarch is gone. And so another matriarch needs to be found. And so this really gives us a bird's eye view into what's going on at home, even specifically marking out Rebekah in verse 23 to tell us exactly where Abraham is going to go once the matriarch has been buried. So it's in a perfect spot, as is God's word written exactly as he intended. Now, as we look at the specifics of the 12 sons of Nahor, if you remember, Abraham had another brother that passed away back home before he left. And this is the remaining brother, the one that's still living. And he has a total of 12 sons, 8 by his wife and 4 by his concubine. All of these become the 12 tribes of the Arameans. All 12 of them will have a large tribe named after them that will continue through the history, and we'll see some interactions with them throughout the nation of Israel's history as well. But you really see the blessing of other nations that God promised Abraham taking fruition, beginning to sprout up here in even Abraham's family and its and his prosperity. So there's lots of different things that we could look into. We won't go into a lot of detail as far as the different tribes and those kinds of things. But one thing that we do want to point out specifically is that one of these tribes ends up being an Aramean tribe in northern Arabia that's mentioned throughout historical places and located in Makkah, Gilead in the south. So I want to just emphasize the spreading out of these 12 tribes in occurrence with the history of Israel as you read through the rest of the Old Testament. Now, the main focus of the writer here in giving this report is Bethuel, the father of Rebekah, who will ultimately become the wife of Isaac. So this chapter closes out with a summation of what's going on at home, and really a confirmation for Abraham. It's been said it's an extra confirmation, even an eye-opener of God's dedication, that even his family back home is being blessed because of God's choosing him. It is interesting to note, though, even after this report, Abraham does not take Sarah back home to bury her. He doesn't take her back to the land where her family is, doesn't take her back to bury her back home, but instead buries her in the land of Canaan that God has called him to, which really shows Abraham is fully settled in Canaan. His mind isn't back home. His mind isn't back where he came from. He is here. He's going to bury his precious Sarah here, and here is where he will reside per the call of Yahweh upon his life. There are a couple ties, though, to this small report to Abraham's wife, Abraham's brother. So Abraham's marriage to his half-sister and Nahor's marriage to his niece would later be forbidden in the Levitical code. However, in this period, it's an accepted practice in both cases. So it's interesting to see that the patriarchal period had a different function, was allowed to do things differently than what was later on displayed in the law. And then they both have children by concubines. So they both have interesting marriages that would later be written off as unlawful in the Levitical code. And they both have children children by concubines. So there is some relative similarity between his brother's practices and his own. So that's the summation of chapter 22. So we've finished that particular chapter. So let's dig into chapter 23, the main portion of our text today. Point number two, the need for a place of rest. The need for a place of rest. This will be chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Let's read that together. And Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a sojourner and a foreign resident among you. Give me a possession for a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So there's now a need for a place of rest. Sarah has passed. So we see in the very first verse, Sarah is passing. And the connection between chapter 22 and chapter 23 should not be missed. In both cases, in both chapters, Abraham is faced with the death of a loved one. In chapter 22, he faced the death of Isaac, who was ultimately spared by Yahweh by way of the substitute. But Sarah's death will become fully realized, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 23. So we see these connections of Abraham being faced with the death of those who were most loved. And in both instances, Abraham is mentioned as basically being completely alone. Sarah is not mentioned in the case of Isaac at all. He faces the entire Isaac situation without Sarah, his wife, being mentioned. And then, of course, with Sarah's passing, Isaac is not mentioned. Nowhere throughout chapter 23 do you see Isaac mentioned. So you see this heart-wrenching trip where he went to Moriah to take Isaac there. We talked about that last week. Can't imagine the conversation or what was going through Abraham's mind during this time. But now he's now going to take a trip to Beersheba, to Hebron, as we saw in our text. And that must have been equally hard, having to make that trip after Sarah's passing. So there's a lot of connections between 22 and 23 that I think we need to make note of and just see the impact of what God is taking Yahweh through in Abraham's life. And so now she has passed away. She had Isaac at 90, and then she died 37 years later. There's really no other information that we have about Sarah outside of Isaac's birth to her passing. And really to emphasize the importance of Sarah in the life of the patriarchs in the patriarchal period, Sarah is the only matriarch of Israel whose death age is mentioned. All the other matriarchs, the wives of Jacob and Isaac, other wives of other leaders throughout Scripture are often not mentioned, but Sarah's is specified at 127 years old. So her importance can't be overestimated in the importance of the text. And so as we think about Sarah's passing and Abraham dealing with the mourning and the grief that he has to go through here, we have to remember he's facing this alone in a foreign land where he's a sojourner. He's a foreigner in the land of Canaan right now. And so now that she's passed in verse 2, you see that she's passed in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now, Kiriath Arba means city of four. The author here who wrote Genesis translates it into Hebrew, which is Hebron. Hebron is a root word that simply means large families or large groups of tribes. So Kiriath Arba, Hebron there is a Hittite, son of Heth region, a city there. And so he has to travel there to find someplace. He has nothing to call his own in this place. And that's very important to remember throughout the text, throughout the sermon today. Abraham has nothing to call his own in the land that God has promised him. Nothing to call his own. No place to bury his wife. No place to call his own property. He is completely and utterly alone. Now, as we think about Kiriath Arba and Hebron and the four cities, this is a very important location, especially in the context of the nation of Israel reading Genesis for the very first time. As many of you know, we've talked about several times, the nation of Israel read this book after their wanderings in the wilderness, right before they went in to take over the land of Canaan under Joshua's rule. And that's roughly the timeline that they would have received these. And in Joshua 15, 13, you don't have to turn there, we get a reference back to Kiriath Arba. It says in Joshua 15, "Now he gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of Yahweh to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba," Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. So we have a reference back to Hebron later on in Joshua. Now, why is this important in the context of what Israel is reading before they go into the nation of Canaan, land of Canaan, to take it over again after their years of wandering? Well, if you remember, who were they afraid of whenever they went to take over the land in the first place? The Anakim, the large giants, those who were so big they made them look like grasshoppers in their own sight. Do you remember that? This is tracing it back to the very place that Abraham first purchased land, the very spark of the possession of Abraham's offspring in this area. It actually came from this group that he's talking about right here, that they were offsprings of this city, these large men that sent Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years out of not trusting God. So this very place at Abraham's beginning is the same place that the nation of Israel just got done traveling in the wilderness for being afraid of their offspring. And so this all ties together. It's been beautiful to see over the last couple of weeks, and I hope you've been as amazed as I have about the sovereignty of God working throughout Scripture and these locations that we see in Genesis playing out through the history of the rest of Scripture. So we see Abraham now needing to find a place to bury Sarah. He's wept for her in verse 2. He's mourned for her. And he rose from before his dead in verse 3. And he speaks to the sons of Heth, meaning he had to travel to Hebron, to the city, to be able to speak with them. And he comes before them with a very interesting view of himself. It says, "I'm a sojourner and a foreign resident among you." So he comes to them in the most humble manner that he possibly can. He doesn't rely on his status before Abimelech. He doesn't rely on the fact that he's had court with Pharaoh. He doesn't rely on the fact that there's a history of him defeating the armies of multiple kings at the same time with only 300 men. No, he comes before them with the lowest form in the original language, the lowest form of resident alien that you can use. So it's the lowest form of foreigner that he can possibly assign himself. He is literally telling them that he has economic dependence on them. He's accentuating his humility before them, and he is essentially saying he has no rights. That's how he's approaching the sons of Heth. It's very interesting, considering, even ironic perhaps, that Abraham is taking such a low position, considering he and his offspring have been promised the very land that he's standing in, the very land of these people by Yahweh. But he takes the humble approach when approaching them, to find out if he can find a place to bury his beloved. And he wants to bury her out of his sight in verse 4. He wants to lay her to rest and move on, that the mourning might soften, that grief would pass. And so we see here the need for a burial place, a need for rest. Point number 3, the purchase agreement. So now he's here talking to them. And in verses 5 through 15, we're going to see a dialogue between him and the Hittites. The Hittites are the sons of Heth. And so we see the Hittite conversation here between him and these men in the city gate, as we'll find out later. And so let's read verses 5 through 15 together. It reads, "And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial sites. None of us will refuse you his burial sites for burying your dead.' So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke to them, saying, 'If it is your desire for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a possession for a burial site.' Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' And Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, 'If you will only please hear me, I will give the silver for the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there.' Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, hear me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead." So now we have the dialogue here where Abraham is going to purchase the first piece of the promised land. So he begins by asking them in verse 4 in our last point, "I need a place to bury my dead." And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince." And so although he references himself in the lowest possible form of a foreigner, this is acknowledging his utter dependence upon them for even his economic success, they recognize him as, first of all, my lord, a sign of honor, and then call him a mighty prince. Now, in the original language, the word mighty prince there actually refers to prince of God or God's elect one. So they recognize him specifically as someone who is Yahweh's. And it's interesting, why would that be what they reference him as? Well, as we have went throughout his time in Genesis, have we not seen that God is with him over and over and over again, just as he promised he would be? Over and over again throughout battles, saving Lot, throughout the sin of his own decisions to sin, and two different times repeating the same sin over again, God was still with him. And this is the earmark of what Abraham is known for in this foreign land. It's not about anything else, not about his wealth. We know he's very wealthy. It's not about the fact that he knew Pharaoh or knew Abimelech, the king of this region. He is known for being God's elect one or a prince of God. And so they see him through the lens of what God is doing in his life. And that's a very important note. And I'll call this to our attention later, but I want you to think about the question, do people know you because of God's work in you? Are you known because of the work that God has done in your life? What are you earmarked by in the eyes of those who are around you? And so this would indicate that they obviously have a mighty respect for Abraham. They understand the power of Yahweh. And so they come to him and say, "Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial sites. None of us will refuse you his burial site for burying your dead." So they reply in an equally humble manner, "Take anything that you want, anything that you ask for, no one will refuse you." So Abraham rose, again respectful, bowing to the people of the land. What an interesting relationship that he has. What a good picture, good example of the relationship with those who are around him in his sojourning. What are we, church? What are we here in this world? Anybody want to? Sojourners. Yeah, thank you, Mike. Yes. We are sojourners, right? We are sojourners in this world. We are sojourners on this earth. Our home is not here. Our home is eternal. Our home is heaven with God. So I would ask you again to think through, how do people view you as a sojourner in this land? And so with the respect of each other, bowing to one another, using words of respect, articles of respect, Abraham replies to them in verse 8, "And if it is your desire for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron." Well, it happens to be that Ephron is there. So Abraham has already, it appears, scoped out the area. It would seem that he's already looked around for a suitable burial place. It doesn't say he had to leave the city and go look and then come back. He already knew. So at some point he has decided this is where he wanted to be, where he wanted the burial plot to be. So he selects this cave of Machpelah, which belongs to Ephron, and he wants it just the cave, though. He doesn't want the field at this point. He just wants the cave, and he'll pay full price for it so that everything is above board. And as we've seen throughout Abraham's life, he always wants to make sure that no one on earth can have anything to hold over him. He rejected gifts from the king of Sodom. He wanted to make sure that he didn't take anything that was not given him directly by Yahweh. He wants all praise and glory to go to Yahweh in that regard. And so he wants to make sure he pays full price so that no one can accuse him of taking anything or taking advantage of anyone. He wants this to be as above board as possible. Well, it just so happens that Ephron is sitting there in the city gate, and we'll find out in a few moments it's a city gate. So I'll go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. They're sitting in the city gate of Hebron. This is where all the, as we've talked about a few different times, this is where all the political things happen. This is where court decisions were made, if you will. This is where decisions of property sell or trade were made. This was the bustling, pivotal point of business conducted in a city, was the city gate. And Ephron happens to be there. He's a son of Heth, so he's a Hittite. And he answers Abraham in the hearing of everyone that's there, including all those who went in at the gate of his city. So he's speaking before everyone. And Ephron begins with, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, and the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Now, at first reading, you might think, wow, Ephron's a pretty stand-up guy. He wants to give this property over. Well, we actually still have Hittite law recorded. We can actually have, we still have archaeological evidence of Hittite law recorded. And according to Hittite law, if any owner of a property sells a portion of that property, he is still required to pay the feudal revenue, so a tax, if you will, to the king. But if he sells the entire piece of property in its entirety, he is no longer obligated to pay taxes. He doesn't have to give the king portion of his land. So Ephron here is now saying, no, I'm going to give you the whole property, and essentially a legal way of getting around the fact that he doesn't want to have to pay the feudal king anymore. Now, he does offer it to him for free, but I'm going to show you just a moment where I think that was more of a nicety or a polite gesture than it was from the heart. And I'll show you that in just a moment. So he offers to it to Abraham. Abraham bows before him again, speaks to Ephron directly this time in verse 13. "If you will only please hear me, I will give you the silver for the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, hear me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead." So four times now, Abraham has used the term sell or pay. So he's intent on buying it legally. He wants to pay the full price, whatever the asking price is, whatever the reasonable price is, that's what he wants to pay. And after attempting to say that, Ephron pushes back, so Abraham pushes back harder. And so this time, Ephron pronounces $400 as the asking price. Now, I want to stop here for just a second and explain to you my thought process on Ephron and his attitude here. Ephron asked an exceedingly abundant price for this piece of land. So for us, 400 shekels of silver, we're like, yeah, if I could pay 400 shekels of silver for a piece of property, it'd probably be a pretty good deal. I don't know what the price of silver is right now, perhaps, but it's roughly equal to about 100 pounds of silver. So I don't know what anybody know what the silver price is right now? Sounds like a pretty decent deal, right? Even in our monetary time, right? Yeah, so not it wouldn't be too terribly bad, right? But in that time, that was an exceptionally large amount of money. In comparison, we talked about last week, 2 Samuel 24, when David bought the Temple Mount. Remember the threshing floor that we talked about in 2 Samuel 24? Well, when David bought that threshing floor, it was only 50 shekels of silver. That's an eighth of the price that Ephron wants for this one field and cave. Later on in Jeremiah, he pays 17 shekels of silver for his cousin's field in Anathoth. So we see a minuscule amount of silver being paid for fields or similar size locations throughout Scripture. Ephron is charging 100 pounds of silver total weight, or 400 shekels. And so I think there's actually an element here where Ephron is simply trying to get ahead of the situation. He doesn't want to have to pay taxes. He wants them to take the whole thing, except just the field like Abraham originally asked for, and then asks an astronomical price for this particular piece of land compared to what other things were going for at that time. But Abraham here, wanting to truly just settle the matter, as we'll see in the next point, doesn't negotiate. He doesn't rebut. He's going to simply bow to what Ephron names as the total price. So it's unclear whether Ephron was trying to be subversive, but I get the impression, based on the way this dialogue goes out, that Ephron here is really not being as generous as what you might think through the first reading. He's really trying to avoid some taxes and make as much money as he can off this rich foreigner. And remember, the provision of God through this, as we get into point number four, that God has provided Abraham an abundance of wealth. He's blessed him over and over again. Most recently, 1,000 shekels of silver for Sarah from Abimelech for returning her to him. Just in time, not long before she passes, and he can pay for this field. So let's look at the price paid. Point number four, verses 16 through 18. The price paid. So verses 16 through 18 reads, "So Abraham heard Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, and the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham as purchase in the sight of the sons of Heth before all who came in at the gate of his city." So the discussion of the fields concluded, the cost of the field has been decided upon, and so Abraham counts out this 400 shekels of silver, most likely from the shekels of silver that Abimelech gave him when he returned silver. And it's not in subpar shekels, it's by commercial standard. They did have a standard for what an accurate shekel would be, and so he counts it out for Ephron. And here we have the first piece of land in Canaan that Abraham purchases. As I mentioned in my introduction, all the promises to Abraham that we saw in earlier chapters, we saw chapter 12, chapter 15, we even saw some more promises in chapter 18, a reiteration of those. Over and over again, Yahweh has been promising Abraham, and a key portion of that promise since the very beginning was that his descendants would possess the promised land, the land of Canaan. Ultimately, it started with a land that I would show you, and then later on, Yahweh showed him. And it's a rather undramatic beginning to that promise being fulfilled, isn't it? It's kind of undramatic. Israel was very dramatic in the way they took over Canaan, right? Very dramatic. They went in battle array. They went in and conquered the cities, and Yahweh delivered them in miraculous ways over different times and different places. All these battles are very dramatic, taking over of Canaan. But the promise began its fulfillment in the most undramatic way. Sarah's wife had passed. He had a need. He goes to the local city to fulfill that need and purchasing some land. And in that, the promise of Yahweh sparks in purchasing the first piece of land in Canaan. So think about the context of Israel reading this again. When they were just finished wandering in the wilderness and before they go in to possess the land under Joshua's leadership, they are seeing Abraham purchase this land of Canaan. And not only are they seeing Abraham purchase it, but they're seeing the exuberant amount of money that Abraham had to pay to possess the land in Canaan. Really, it's an example for them as they're about to go in to possess the land of Canaan themselves that this is not going to be easy. This is going to cost them. This is something expensive. This cost their forefather, the patriarch, an exorbitant amount of money. It must cost us something as well. Obedience is the cost of the nation of Israel. They had to obey the decrees of Yahweh, obey the law that he gave them, follow his commands in which cities to take out, in which order, and all the things that goes along with their conquering of the land of Canaan. But it's going to cost them, just as it cost Abraham to begin to fulfill this promise, as we see in our text. So the narrator here really is just ensuring that it is clear that everything is above board on this transaction. It's completely deeded over. It's commercial standard. It's in the face of all these witnesses. And if you guys recall from the Old Testament, as I mentioned before, how do you establish something in a court of law or as fact in the Old Testament times? At least two witnesses, right? There has to be at least two independent sources of witness. So if they do this transaction in the gate of the city amongst and in front of all those who are traveling through there, there's an abundance of witnesses that know this is now Abraham's field, not Ephron's. So everything here has been done to be absolutely above board so that no one can have accusations. And so the deed is transferred, the deed is done. He has purchased land from the Hittites. It could not be disputed at this point. So now that he's purchased the land, point number five, Abraham lays Sarah to rest. So we've seen her passing. We've seen the need for a burial. We've seen him go and have the dialogue about that. We've seen the purchase come to completion. And now he's going to go lay his beloved to rest, verses 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a possession for a burial site by the sons of Heth, or the Hittites. So now that he's purchased the land, the need is fulfilled. He goes back to complete the burial of his wife, buries her in that cave. And this is the same cave that all the patriarchs will be buried in. Abraham will be buried here. Isaac will be buried here. Jacob will be buried here. And so we see the patriarchal line having a place of rest provided by Yahweh. And so he succeeded in this. And then there's a summation in verse 20 of the entire process. And that's why we read this to open our time together this morning, because it summarizes the key point of this chapter. So many times, and perhaps even in your Bible, the key point of this chapter is referenced as the death of Sarah, or perhaps the death and burial of Sarah. But that is not the key point of this text. The key point of this text is summarized there in verse 20. So the field and the cave that were in it were deeded over to Abraham for a possession. What did Yahweh promise Abraham about the promised land? This land will be given to you as a possession. So the entire text is summed up in that last verse, as Abraham has the spark of the first possession of the land of Canaan. And so we see God's provision and fulfillment of his promise to him. So in summary here, God's elect one, the Prince of God, has went and began to possess the land of Canaan. But how does that apply to us? What is that? Why does that matter? What's the main point here? Well, our application today is a few simple questions that I want to ask you. My first point of application is, are you known as a person of God? Or a different way of thinking about it, is God's work so evidenced in your life that people know you are his? Is God's work so evidenced in your life that people know you are his? In the case of Abraham, they did not recognize him because he won a battle against the armies of multiple kings at one time with 300 men, as amazing as that is. That's not what they recognized him for. It's not about him having an audience with Pharaoh or having an audience with Abimelech or being even protected by Abimelech as he commanded his servants not to harm him. It's not about that. What we have is evidence of a much grander miracle than even those things. And that's the miracle of salvation in each of us. The evidence we have in our lives is much grander than simply winning a battle on a battlefield or having to sit with kings. The miracle of regeneration through the work of the Spirit being made alive, being transformed, being united with Christ in justification is the bigger miracle. And I would ask you, is that evidenced in your life? Is that what people know you for? Do they know you're a sojourner and this is not your home? Because the work of Christ to accomplish what we could not is the more grandiose provision of God. Yes, God provided a resting place for Abraham, Abraham's wife, and then ultimately himself as well. God provided this because the sons of Heth would not have negotiated with Abraham were it not for him being known as a prince of God. They negotiated with him because of God. God provided this for him. But the provision of God in our lives is more grandiose than even that. He provided through his sovereignty the substitutionary atonement to pay for the wage of our sin that we could not pay ourselves. And that is a more grandiose miracle than all of Abraham's life. Yes, it's beautiful to see. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not downplaying what God did in Abraham's life, because the Redeemer would not have come about had he not called Abraham out of his homeland. But the miracle of salvation in us is more than the physical provision that Yahweh gave to Abraham, because that took the sacrifice of the Son of God himself. Our next point of application is, do you trust in the Lord's will and in his goodness? I emphasized at the beginning of the message what Abraham was going through, perhaps his emotional mindset as he had to make that long trek to Hebron. perhaps what he was going through in the agony of having to just go through almost losing Isaac and now fully losing Sarah and all that he's been going through. And yet he went and purchased, in a very undramatic way, the first possession in the land of Canaan. So I ask, when you go through those troubling times, when you have the anguish, when the road is hard, when you don't know what to think or what's going on around you and you're not sure how to process it, and you like to be in control. Anybody like to be in control in here, or is that just me? Okay. When all those things seem to be falling apart and you seem to lose control, I'm sorry about this mic. I think it's our microphone's going out. So whenever we all think that we're losing control and we don't know what's going on, do you trust his will and in his goodness? It's easy to say you trust his will, but do you trust his goodness? Because we can say, I'm going through this terrible time, this is just God's will, and just shrug your shoulders and say it is what it is. I'm pretty loud. I'm going to turn this off. Okay.
So what we can hear is and see is this is God's will. And it is what it is. It's just you're showing your shoulders and take the load, right? But do you trust God's goodness? And then what he's doing in this situation is ultimately for your overall good and his glory. Because that makes an entirely different mindset of what you're struggling in and what you're going through than just shrugging your shoulders and saying it is what it is and being beat up. You trust his will and his goodness. And if you don't, I would call on you to trust him. He is good. He is the Father. And he disciplines those he loves. So even in those tough times of even discipline, embrace the goodness of a loving Father who loves his children. And my last point of application is God is going to provide us for this as well. Just as he provided a rest for Sarah and ultimately a resting place for all patriarchs of this period, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God has promised to provide us a place of rest. And we look forward to that. We look forward to the time when we have eternity with Christ and we will see his praises and seeing his glories over beyond anything any of us can imagine. But there's also an aspect of our rest in the idea of the already and not yet. Do you know that you can rest in Christ right now? And I would implore you to do that. You can rest in his goodness. You can rest in his provision. You can rest in his finished work. There is nothing more than you owe for your salvation that is paid in full. The wages have been paid. The substitution has been made. The atonement is satisfied. God's wrath has been poured out on Christ, not you. Rest in him. Rest in him for paying the debt that you do not. When we are pilgrims in this life, we need to rest in him, looking forward with hopeful joy for the eternal rest we'll find when he takes us home once again. So to recap our points of application, I'm going to ask a simple question again. Are you known as the person of God? Do you trust in the Lord's will and his goodness? And do you rest in the provision of God in your life? In conclusion, we extend the fulfillment of grace to the beginnings of the fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham. Throughout his life, we've seen them, and we see it kind of culminating today with the first possession of the promised land laid out in the narrative that we study today. Next week, we're going to see the provision of a wife for Isaac so that the blood might be a line that Abraham will continue. We know that God promised that he's seed would go on as far as these leaves, the stars in the sky and the sands of the shore. And we're going to see that continue as he provides a miraculous way for the life of Isaac. And ultimately, this line would bring about the Redeemer, and in him all nations will be blessed. And that we are sitting here blessed because of that Redeemer. Let's praise him. Go ahead. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the revelation of yourself today and the provision, the rest that we see. Thank you for showing us that you do fulfill the promises that you have made. And I pray, Lord, that you would take the example that we saw in this text and live as sojourners in this land as ones who are marked, earmarked, and known for the change of Yahweh in us. I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to carry these truths to the weak. We might come together, gather next to you, and be encouraged once again. We love you.